Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, so glad that you are here today as we open God's Word together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you, several years ago, my wife, Allison, and I were able to take a brief anniversary trip to Florida, and we were at this place with several people around, kind of from all over the United States, and you know, just kind of talking, interacting, making small talk about, well, where are you from, what do you do, etc. And there were these people there that were from New York. There were two older teenagers and what appeared to be about an 8 to 10-year-old little brother. And when I say these folks were from New York, I mean, they were from New York. Okay, that's my spot-on New York accent. Okay, they were from Brooklyn. And we knew this because they said it every other sentence. But they were being fairly loud and boisterous, but at one point, the younger brother ran over by some bushes that were just a few feet away, and he crouched down, and he was studying something very intently. And as I moved my head to see around the boy, I saw that what he was looking at was a slithery little friend who had emerged from the shadows and was coming out on the sidewalk. Now, I'm an Oklahoma boy. I know what a snake is. I know about different types of snakes. And even though we were in Florida, I knew this was a snake. A baby snake, but a snake nonetheless. Now, across from us was a lady from Tennessee, and she told us that she owned a farm, and she definitely knew what a snake was. And as she looked over, she told the boy, "Hey, get away from that. I'm pretty sure that is a cottonmouth," which, if you don't know, is a highly venomous snake. And even though it was obviously just a baby, as the lady told us, baby cottonmouth snakes can be even more dangerous than full-grown adults because they don't know how to control their venom. When they bite something, they are all in. And this makes baby cottonmouth snakes incredibly dangerous. Okay, so there's this young boy from Brooklyn with his face about 8 inches away from this snake and his hands poised and ready to mess with it, when Big Brother turns around and looks. He takes a look at the snake, turns back around, and he declares confidently, "Yeah, it's just a worm. I'll translate that into Oklahoman. It's a worm. Just a worm." And at this point, it becomes very apparent that Frank Sinatra here has never seen a snake in Brooklyn and apparently has never seen a worm either. Because worms don't have eyes. Worms don't have tongues and mouths that open. Worms don't coil up ready to attack when an 8-year-old boy tries to pick them up. Okay, so there's this awkward moment between Tennessee lady, who obviously knows what's going on, and Oklahoma boy, who at least knows better than to do what this boy is doing, and New York boy saying, "It's just a worm. Pick it up. It's fine. It's a worm. Forget about it." You know, the truth was, no matter what the brother said, that was not a worm. The truth was, the boy was being warned by someone who knew that they were in real danger. They knew what they were talking about. And even though this boy was intrigued and somewhat entertained, he was in a very bad position. And you know, we've been walking through the book of Mark together in a series that we've titled Mistaken. And we titled it that because in the Gospel of Mark, many people are mistaken about who Jesus is as the Christ and what he should be doing as the Christ. And in today's passage, Jesus takes kind of all of these seemingly innocent misunderstandings, these little faux pas, these tiny little sins that we've seen recently, and he gives them the gravity that they are due. And I'll go ahead and say, as we read today's passage, we're going to be tempted to think, well, that's a bit much. It's just a sin. Is it really that big a deal? It's even a little sin, a little guy. It's just a worm. But what Jesus is telling his disciples, the way he's training them to see the reality of holiness and the detrimental depravity of sin through informed eyes, may to us seem harsh, and it may seem gratuitous. It may seem like a bit much, a bit over the top. I mean, it's just a sin, Jesus. Sure, it's not a good thing, but we're not afraid of it. We can handle it. It's even entertaining. Look how close I can get, Jesus. What's the big deal? It's just sin. In today's passage, we need to hear Jesus' warning as he speaks very openly and graphically about our gravest enemy that we often invite right in the front door. Yet if given its way, will ultimately destroy our very souls. And that is our ever-present enemy of sin. Okay, and even as I said that word in your mind, a little red flag may have popped up. It's like, oop, sin. I don't want to talk about sin. Well, let me be honest with you. I don't either. However, the Bible is a story that tells us very good news about very bad news. And we call that good news the gospel, that God himself has come to us in order that we might be saved through him. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Savior. Yet inherent in that statement that we have been given a Savior is the fact that there is something that we must be saved from. And that something that we must be saved from is the venom that is already in our blood, our innate rebellion against a just, good, and holy God who does not want us to die in our rebellion as his enemies, but to be rescued as his adopted daughters and sons. That rebellion, however, evidences itself in countless ways in our lives. And the ways that it does so are defined by that little three-letter word, sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of that sin is death. And that's bad news. You know, at Arrow Heights, we want to be a people who celebrate and remind one another of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to talk about the good news, we also have to talk about the bad news. We have to talk about sin. So today, as we continue through the book of Mark, we're going to spend time where Jesus spends time, and we're going to talk and look at how Jesus expects his followers to act and react when it comes to sin. So look, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Okay, so let's get this out of the way. Yikes. I told you, this is severe, graphic, extreme language from Jesus. Having just held a little child in his arms in verse 36 and given the disciples a discourse on humility, Jesus then dives headfirst into this somewhat disturbing treatise on sin. And what Jesus tells his disciples is that Christians must be vigilant. And the first thing they must be vigilant about when it comes to sin is protecting others. Verse 42, as whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, so who are the little ones? Well, Jesus is not speaking specifically about children here, though they may certainly be in view. Jesus is speaking about believers. He says, those who believe in me. And by saying little ones, Jesus is speaking of young believers, those who are young in their faith, those who are just learning to walk the path on their journey with Christ, those who may not have a deep or learned knowledge of the Bible, but desire to be faithful and obedient to God with a childlike faith. And Jesus' emphasis here for his followers is that we need to exercise great caution in the way that we handle ourselves around and care for new believers in the faith. Because how many of us, or our friends, or our neighbors, our family members, have been tempted to abandon Christ or know someone who has abandoned Christ because of what someone who claimed to be a Christian did to them, even in the church? That this person came seeking the Christ, interacting with someone who bore the name Christian, and encountered anything but the love, grace, and mercy and posture of Jesus. Church, how many weak or young ones have been slain by an unforgiving spirit, or a gossiping tongue, or a dishonest word, or a devious act, a duplicity between what a person professes within these walls and then the way that they live when outside them. You know, wounds from a Christian sink deep into the soul. Because as Christians, we claim to represent someone beyond ourselves. And therefore, our wounds do as well. And because we claim a knowledge of the way to God, when others follow Christians and are led away from the path of God into sin, it is an offense of grave weight. The word that's used here for to sin is scandalizo, which literally means to make stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, who spiritually trips them up, who leads them down the wrong path, who waters down the gospel in an effort to get a check mark on a roll sheet, who lays upon them heavy burdens of do's and don'ts that the Bible never presents or adopts, or who minimizes the holiness of God and tries to separate God's love from his justice in a way to make him more palatable, or who condones that which God condemns, or who baits the hook of despair with the lure of prosperity and comfort and burdens the one who comes seeking God with the idea that they can't have him because they just don't have enough faith. Church, woe to the person who claims to follow Jesus, yet leads a naive person away from Jesus into a gospel that is anything but good news. Woe to the one who betrays the trusted name of Christ, because in the end it will have been better for them if they had a millstone, a giant rock tied around their neck and were thrown into the sea. Church, the path that we walk and the gospel that we preach is not just for us. Our actions, our words hold grave consequences for those who follow in our wake. So we must be very careful how we intentionally and unintentionally treat the little ones among us. If Christians are to be like Christ, we must protect others from sin. And Jesus goes on to say that when it comes to sin, Christ's followers must also protect ourselves. Protect ourselves. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus addresses our hands, what we do, our feet, where we go, and our eyes, what we see. Jesus is talking about every single area of our lives because sin seeks to influence and control every single area of our lives. And because sin's desire to overtake us is unparalleled, our diligence against it must be unparalleled, even to the extent of cutting out that which might cause us to sin. Now, the big question that we're all asking is this: is Jesus being literal or figurative here? Does Jesus literally mean we should cut off parts of our body, or is he metaphorically speaking, communicating an idea or a truth that is not meant to be followed specifically? And all of you begin to cross your fingers while you still have them for metaphorical. So is Jesus being literal or metaphorical? Well, I believe he's being figuratively literal. Figurative in the sense that I don't believe Jesus is advocating for bodily mutilation. The Bible has several passages against physically harming oneself in a variety of ways similar to this. You can look at Deuteronomy 14:1, Deuteronomy 23:1, 1 Kings 18:28. Jesus is not proposing that every time you sin, you cut off a limb. The main reason being first that it's not the limb or organ's fault that you used it to sin. And second, we have way more sin than we do body parts. This would be literally impossible to follow. And several ascetics or monks and other well-meaning followers of Christ have attempted to follow this passage literally only to find that their sin was still very woefully present within them. As one commentator said, it's possible to be minus hands, feet, and eyes, and to be neutered, and still be the most libidinous, materialistic, proud person in town. Now, why is this? It's because, as Jesus made abundantly clear, sin infects us from somewhere much deeper within us. A part of us that we cannot simply remove, but must slowly starve to death. And that part of us is our old sin nature. Remember what Jesus said just a few chapters ago in Mark 7, 20 through 23. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders, adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So it's not that you're so holy and pure except for this one foot of yours that keeps dragging you to places that Christ wouldn't want you to go. It's not that you just wake up in the middle of the night to find that your eye has wandered off and turned on that shameful show on Netflix. It's not your hand that just keeps reaching out and grabbing what you should not have. No, it's your heart that directs your feet and your eyes and your hands that must be removed and changed in a way that can only come through the process of sanctification. It's a big word that means the daily renewing work of the Holy Spirit in salvation through Christ as we submit ourselves to Him. Sanctification is a spiritual and inward work before it is ever a physical one. And the spiritual work of sanctification includes another big doctrinal word, and that's mortification, which means proactively putting to death the part of us that wants to be led into sin. Now, does that mean cutting off a body part? No, but it may mean cutting out a relationship. It may mean cutting out a habit or a device. It could be a whole host of things. It's likely unique to each of us. But even Christians, even after we surrender to Jesus as King and as our Lord and as our Savior, and we are justified, having our sin debt wiped clean by the blood of Christ, there is still the ongoing process of being sanctified, of putting our old selves to death and choosing new life in Christ that continues this side of heaven until one day we are with Him, apart from sin altogether, and are glorified. But this side of heaven, even we who are alive in Christ by the power of God the Spirit must proactively engage the process of mortification by which we are being saved from sin. This means not feeding the beast of self and pride that lies inside of us. It means removing the spiritual traps around us that we know are there, so we won't fall into them. It means recognizing that apart from the intervening work of God the Spirit inside of us, we will always choose sin and therefore must always be fighting against it. So yes, Jesus is being figurative here, but I don't think He's laughing as He says it. This isn't a joke. Jesus is dead serious about the consequences of sin and the degree to which we should take great care in our lives to weed it out. While Jesus' words are figurative, Jesus is being literal in the sense that sin is a really big deal. And sin should be a really big deal to us. And why does Jesus make such a big deal about sin in our lives? It's because he loves us. And because he loves us, he cares for us. And because he cares for us, he does not want us to be hurt. And he knows there is nothing in this world that hurts us more than our own sin. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Proverbs 6:27-28 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Listen, church, Jesus is telling us something that I think we really struggle to believe in practice today. And that's this. Sin hurts us. I know that sin often seems so innocent and so trivial and seems to make everyone else so happy. And besides, God will forgive it anyway. And yes, God does forgive our sin, but sin is not innocent. It is never trivial. And though we may be happy at times, we may feel pleasure in our sin, we must recognize our sin is at war against us in a battle for our soul. Yes, God wants you to be happy. But he knows ultimately your happiness is intimately tied to your holiness. Now, I've known a lot of people who got what they thought would make them happy and ended up being miserable. Saying, this is it. This is what I was chasing. This is what I thought would make me whole. At the same time, church, I haven't known one person who truly surrendered to God and his ways and drew closer to him, becoming more like him in holiness, in set apartness, and wasn't filled to the overflowing brim with deep, surpassing joy. And that's what Jesus wants for you. Sin, however, is directly opposed to our holiness. Sin burdens us. It shapes us. It contorts us into an image that we were never meant to reflect. Sin is destructive to us, destructive to our lives, and destructive to those around us. Sin is a poison whose taste we have grown far too accustomed to. But as the Puritan John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, Jesus calls us away from sin because sin destroys us, and Jesus does not want to see us destroyed. And that's why Jesus is so dead set in seemingly hyperbolically warning us against it. Because he wants us to have life and have it abundantly. But we will not arrive at the home of abundant life by traveling the road of sin. Our spirit constantly wars with our flesh. Therefore, Jesus graphically shows us the lesser of those two must be considered expendable. If the flesh wars against the soul, the flesh must lose. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And church, what Jesus calls for is not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. Weeding out and putting to death the parts of our lives that wage war against our soul. And we see Jesus give this stern warning, one, because sin is serious. But also, and note this from what Jesus says, two, because hell is real. Church, no one in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus. Jesus actually talked more about hell than he did about heaven. In fact, much of our biblical understanding of the doctrine of hell comes from Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. Therefore, we would be wise to heed the warnings about hell from him who truly knows it. And the word hell, used three times in this passage, is actually Gehenna. Gehenna, which was a real place and was often referred to as a metaphor for hell, the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, that being a quotation from Isaiah 66:24. But Gehenna is actually a deep ravine just southwest of Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. And in ancient Israel, under the evil kings Ahaz and Manasseh, the people of Israel turned away from Yahweh God and turned toward the worship of this false demon god named Molech. And one of the primary ways that they worshiped Molech, even these Jewish Israelite people, was through child sacrifice. And Gehenna was the place where these brutal, abhorrent sacrifices took place. And God warned his people against these acts through the prophet Jeremiah, forbidding their practice, and they were eventually stamped out under the reign of King Josiah. But to ensure that such an evil abomination never took place in Israel again, good King Josiah decided to defile that ravine by turning it into a garbage dump. So trash and dead things were continually carted off to Gehenna, where they burned in a perpetual fire that consumed the refuse to keep it from overflowing. Okay, Gehenna was a putrid place of constant fire and disgusting sights that I won't mention because we're so close to lunch. But the word Gehenna became synonymous with the worst place that people could imagine. So much so that they used the word as synonymous with hell. But Jesus says, because I love you, I tell you there is a true and real hell. And whatever it requires, do not go there. And when it comes to sin, we must protect others. We must protect ourselves. And finally, we must preserve the gospel. Verse 49, Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, why salt? Well, remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration. So to preserve food, especially meat, they used salt. Salt was an agent of preservation, ensuring that something did not go bad and become harmful to the one ingesting it. So salt kept things, And salt kept things safe. But salt also had another use. In Numbers 18, 19, in Leviticus 2, 13, we learned that salt was a symbol of God's preserving and lasting covenant as it was to be used and poured on all burned sacrifices. So salt with fire was a symbol of God's enduring covenant through sacrifice. Fire is a purifier. Salt is a preservative. But Jesus warns in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And the people that heard this were familiar with this idea because salt gathered from the area of the Dead Sea was often contaminated with gypsum. And if salt was contaminated or compromised with something like gypsum, it could break down the very elements within itself that made it useful as a preservative. And if contaminated, it would become tasteless, rendering it completely worthless. So in saying, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, Jesus brings the discussion full circle. Because remember, the disciples had been arguing about who among them was the greatest. And they had just talked about causing another person to stumble in their race for the top. But Jesus, however, tells them, you are chosen in Christ for greater things. You are to serve as a gospel preservative in the world around you. Your holiness has a point for you, yes, but for others and for the sake of the gospel. Therefore, you must run from contamination. Run from the sin that would so easily enslave you and others through you, lest you and your gospel witness become worthless. I love how Kent Hughes renders this. He says, whatever or wherever we are, whether in the military, in business, in education, on a campus, Christ calls us to have a preserving influence. Our presence ought to quicken the conscience and elevate conversation, restrain ethical corruption, promote honesty, and raise the moral atmosphere of society. What happens when we get to know people who are without Christ? Does our presence make a difference? So be wise, be alert. Jesus says, be proactive in killing sin. Protect yourself, because in so doing, you protect others and you preserve the message of the gospel. And this is why you were saved. And so, church, I ask you today plainly, are you playing with sin like it's an innocent little worm? As Jesus the Christ, God Himself, warns you to stay away from it like the venomous snake that it is. In what ways are you being used by God in our day to preserve the once and for all message of the gospel handed down to us? If a young one in the faith were to follow your example, would they follow you on the road to the eternal kingdom, or would they stumble over the sin left in your wake? Be careful. Be careful, Jesus says. Your very soul and the souls of those around you are at stake. But of course, none of us in our own power and in our own strength can do this. None of us can just will our way to win the battle with sin. And that is why we need a Savior. And that is why Jesus came as the Savior that He is. And we surrender, when we surrender our very lives, every part of our lives, for the rest of our lives, to Jesus as Lord and King, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers over the penalty for our sin that we owed. But also, God the Spirit indwells us to show us the way of truth through His Word, and to lead us away from sin, and to warn us in love to follow the road of salvation in righteousness, that we might have life and that we might give it to others. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 1 through 15 says it so beautifully. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. May it be so with us, church. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you tell us the truth and you do not hold back. God, our sin is detestable. It is deplorable. It is devastating. It kills. It steals joy and life from us, and destroys those things which are good. God, it's so hard for us to see that sometimes because our eyes are so blinded by this world, and we want to have some of these things that sin promises and that sin offers. But God, you've told us the truth. The end of that road is just death. Spiritual, emotional, physical death. But Jesus, as you said, you are the way, and you are the truth, and that you are the life. And if anyone would come to God the Father and be accepted and wrapped in His arms and have life eternal, he must come through you. And I thank you for your Spirit that is that down payment, that deposit on us that leads us and guides us through our short journey in this world and into the next, where because of Jesus Christ, we can have the hope of spending that next life eternally with you, free from sin, beholding and worshiping you forever. God, if there's anyone in this room who does not know that life, or anyone who knows it yet is still playing with sin, so it's just a little thing, God, I pray that you would save them, that you would open their eyes, that you would burden their hearts, that they would weed the sin out of their lives, God, or that they would throw it off and run completely from that old sin nature that we have and run to you to receive new, eternal, everlasting life through the blood of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, we have no hope apart from you. But we thank you that you have given us hope. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.